Let's read again. We've been looking, Cleopas started a wee series in Philippians over the summer, and I wanted just to list last week and this week just to go on and to do a little bit in chapter 3, and so we're going to read again 3, 1 to 11, and this evening for particularly focusing on 7 to 9 there, these famous verses that we'll think about. But let's read the whole of the context, as it were, around it, where Paul says this, 3 and 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Don't know if you know the name Linus Torvalds. Don't know if that's how you pronounce it. That's how I'm pronouncing it. But he's the founder of the computer operating system Linux. I don't know how well known that is these days or not, but he was brought up in Helsinki. And as a teenager, as a student, I remember reading his biography, and as a teenager and a student, he was, from everything I've ever read about him, he was a computer geek, which meant that he went out to school, and then he went later, as he grew up, he went out to university, but whenever he came home, he would just hole up in his room with his computer. And that pattern, that kind of daily pattern, went on all his young days, really. Parents had little idea. He would come out for meals, but his parents had little idea what he was doing, really, with his computer until one day letters started arriving from different parts of the world, from New Zealand and other countries, and suddenly they realized that he was in touch with people all over the place, but he never left his room, basically. He never left it, except to go to school, except to go to university, until it was one day in particular. This day, he went out in the evening. He left his room, and he went out, and his parents could hardly believe it, and came back next day in from university into his room, but again in the evening he went out, and they wondered what's going on. And you know what was going on? He'd met a girl and he liked her, and in fact he loved her, And this went on. He kept going out, until eventually he married her. And you see what's happened there? It's what Thomas Chalmers would call the expulsive power of a new affection, a new love, a new desire, a new want, if you like, had come into his life and into his heart, and it completely changed the direction of his life. And I often think of that story when I think of what Paul is trying to convey here in these words in Philippians. He is describing, in a sense, how his life had just radically changed with a new love, a love in this case for the person of Jesus Christ. It changed everything. And he wants to say to these Philippians, and he wants to say to us, and indeed to anyone who would listen to him, that knowing Christ changes everything. And again, particularly, we want to place what he's saying here in the context of the letter which he's writing here. Again, as we thought about last week, the immediate context in chapter 3 is these warnings that he's giving to these Gentile Christians in Philippi about Jewish Christians who are telling them that above and beyond trusting Christ, they need to be circumcised. They need to submit to the Jewish law if they are truly to win acceptance with God, if they're truly to belong to the people of God. That's the immediate context, but in the wider context of the letter of the whole, he just wants to encourage them to continue to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I think that's the kind of summary text, the end of chapter 1 there, 1 and 27, I think it is. He wants to encourage them just to walk worthy of the gospel, to remain united in the face of internal tensions within the congregation, and particularly to stand firm in the face of external opposition. He wants them to be ready and willing to embrace suffering for the sake of Christ. And it's almost as if he can imagine the Philippians asking, well, Paul, if, because of course, you remember, Paul himself is writing this from prison, and he doesn't know he's going to get out of prison. We know he does get out of this particular imprisonment. They don't know that. He doesn't know that. But he can imagine them thinking to themselves, if following Jesus can have such a costly price tag, is it worth it? Is he worth it? And with all of that context in mind, Paul gives them this little snatch, this autobiographical snatch of a kind of before and after picture of his own life, his own journey, if you like to put it that way. He reminds them, he reminds everyone of who he was and what he had before he knew Christ. There it is, verse 5 of chapter 3. This was me, says Paul, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And he's just testifying there, isn't he, that there's this radical change has taken place. Paul's value system, if I can put it that way, Paul's value system has been completely turned on its head. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Or if I was literally just to use the kind of the word order in the original Greek, it would read something like this: what things were for me gains, these things I consider, because of Christ, loss. In other words, he's saying, once, if you had asked me what I prized in life, what was my pride of life, these would have been first on my list, he says. This would have been at the top of my credit column. First of all, it would have been his pedigree Jewish heritage, as he says, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says it would have been my exceptional moral and spiritual performance in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So that in effect, when Paul, if you'd ever met Paul in these days, these were the things he would have wanted people to know about him. These were the things he would have wanted you to know about him before God. These were the things in which he found his identity, his status, his security before God. And of course, these were the things in which he had placed his confidence in his relationship with God. But not now. Not now. What things were for me gains? These things I consider, because of Christ, loss. And it's not just that their value, Paul is saying, it's not just that their value has diminished or they have lost their original shine in his eyes. It's not that. He's saying to us, I've put them from the credit column into the debit column. I consider them loss. And in case we haven't grasped this radical change that knowing Christ has wrought, he expresses it in even more comprehensive and contrasting terms. He goes on and he says, what is more, actually, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Or again, more literally, he says, all things I consider to be loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom all things I have lost, and consider refuse in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. All things, the way I see them now, he says, all things I consider not only loss, but dross. Rubbish is literally, actually, the word means human excrement or street refuse. And one of the key words in these verses is that word consider or count or reckon, as it can be translated. He's saying, I consider. You can hear in his mind, he's making a calculation here. There's a reckoning, there's a weighing, there's a valuing of worth here. And I think we've got to be careful. That word is important because it's not that Paul is despising his Jewish heritage or his background. He's not calling it loss or dross or indeed anything else. He's considering it as loss and dross compared to the supreme value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And I think we're probably meant to see a parallel here with the description. Again, just in the context of Philippians, if you go back to chapter 2 in Philippians, that key verse, that key statement about Jesus in 2 and 6 and following, remember what he says there about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. There's the same word. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You see the point there? It wasn't that Jesus despised or decried the position or the privilege of being equal with God. It was simply that he considered there was something more important to do and ultimately to gain by letting go of those privileges, of that equality with God and embracing humanity and a life of service and suffering and sacrifice. He saw that that was better, as it were, for ultimate gain. And so here again with Paul, when he uses that word consider, he doesn't despise everything as loss or dross. He just considers it. He reckons it as such in comparison to the more important, the greatest gain of knowing Jesus Christ. We're going to sing Graham Kendrick's song at the end here. Whenever I sing this, I think it's not the greatest poetry, but it does capture what Paul is saying here. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. I think that does capture what Paul is saying. And I want just to spend the rest of the time just thinking, well, why? Why so great? Why such gain? Why such surpassing greatness in knowing him? And actually, we could be here all night, I suspect, thinking about that. Any number of reasons, really, but let me just give you one or two. This is the great goal of life on earth. You ever think about that? This is what, who you and I were made for. You think of what Paul says in Colossians about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And then this line, all things, I need to think about this, you need to think about this, all things were created by him and for him. There is no one else who can look you in the eye. There is no one else who can look me in the eye. There is nothing else that can look you and I in the eye and say to us what Jesus Christ can say to us. You were made for me. That's true. You were. I was, says Paul. All things were created by him and for him. This is the great goal of life on earth. And again, this is important, you see, in our contemporary society. Just think of all those chat shows or those reality programs or just all these social media platforms where people are invited to tell their story, or indeed whether they're invited or not, do tell their story. And just reveal the most intimate details of their lives, their feelings, their opinions, their actions. Tell everyone as if the greatest realities lie within us. And there's a need somehow for the whole world to hear. But Paul is saying to us, no, the greatest reality lies out there. It's Jesus Christ. It's knowing him, the surpassing greatness of that. And it's great in what he is, but it's also, and we'll come to that in a wee minute, but it's great also in what he alone brings. It's there in that word righteousness. Righteousness. This is what he brings, this Paul. This is what he wants the Philippians to know, that he and he alone brings. It's righteousness. And what's righteousness about? It's about a right standing, a right relationship with God. It's a relationship so that you can stand before God and he can say to you, or God can say to you, of you, he is in the right, she is in the right. He has done, she has done all that is required. He, she is righteous in my sight. But of course, the minute you think, well, you look at yourself, if you know anything about yourself, you think, well, how can that be said? And of course, it's interesting. John Stott, have you ever read John Stott's autobiographical bits? He talks about a significant step in his journey towards faith in Christ in his youth was what he called his sense of defeat. He said, with the vibrant idealism of youth, I had a heroic picture of the sort of person I wanted to be, kind, unselfish, public-spirited. But he said, I had an equally clear picture of who I was, malicious, self-centered, and proud. And he said, those two pictures, they didn't coincide. I was high in terms of ideals, but I was weak in terms of my will. And so he's saying, he's just highlighting the heart of the human problem. If he couldn't match his own standards, if he couldn't match the goals that he would have set for himself, how could he match those of a holy God? How could his life ever receive such a God's approval? And what Paul saw eventually, of course, it took him, but what Paul eventually saw and so clearly spells out here what the Bible teaches all the way through, that if you or I or any human being is to gain a right standing with God, if we're to receive the approval and the acceptance of God, we cannot climb the stairs by our religious pedigree or by our religious performance. There is no way up to that righteousness, to that position of acceptance, approval, by climbing the stairs. No, we have to take the lift. And there's only one lift. It's the lift which Jesus Christ and he alone provides. That's what he's talking about. That's why Paul says, this is what do I want? I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is by law. He's just, again, he's saying, you can't get up the stairs. There's no way up by moral religious performance. I've been there, says Paul. I've tried that. It doesn't work. All that is loss. All that is dross. No confidence in the flesh. Circumcision, law-keeping, going to church, whatever it is. No, there's no way. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is by law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And here's an amazing truth. Here's really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Here's the blessing. Here's the hope of the gospel. That the moment a person turns their back on all self-effort, turns and trusts Christ, they are, says Paul, they are found in him. In Christ becomes their permanent address. In him, says Paul, they have a righteousness that is sourced in God and not in them. A righteousness that is received by faith because it cannot be achieved by works. The righteousness, as he says here, that comes from God and is by faith. As someone has put it, you see, every other religion, every worldview operates on the basis of performance and then verdict. You perform to get a verdict. But that's what we've just said is the problem. We're not capable of performing to a standard that can gain any other verdict but condemnation. But the gospel works the other way round. It gives the verdict, and then having received the verdict, then you go about trying to perform on the basis of what Christ has done for you in your place. God passes the verdict so that you are acceptable in his sight. You're received so that God can say to you on the basis of what Christ has done, you are in the right. You have done all that is required. You are righteous because he's done it all for you. So righteousness, not based on anything that you are, not based on anything you have done, but on solely based on who Christ is and what he's done for you in his perfect life, in his sin-atoning death. And because you've turned to him, because now you are found in him, the verdict is in. The verdict of the last day has been pronounced on you now. You're right. You're accepted. You're righteous. And now the gospel would say to you, now go out there and live in that assurance. And you know, you need that every day. I just rejoiced this evening, you know, coming out to here, just walking from there to here, thinking, Lord, who am I? Really, I've done think this. Who am I to speak? Who am I? And then we were singing there, you know, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, I look to heaven and I see him there who made an end of all my sin. And then the last line, I just thought, listen, this is what I need to do all the time. Behold him there, the risen Lamb. My perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. He's there now. That he's my righteousness. He's your righteousness if you're a believer. That doesn't change. That will never change. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased with his blood. My life is safe with Christ on high, with Christ, my Savior and my God. The verdict's in. Live in that assurance. And you see, there will come a day, and this is the kind of the context in which I'm saying all this, but there will come a day, won't there, when everyone will see very, very clearly that the most valuable and precious thing in life was to know Jesus Christ. Knowledge in the sense of personal experience and intimate knowledge. Everyone will see it, but then, of course, for so many, it will be too late. And our prayer must be, therefore, that God opens our eyes and opens other people's eyes to see that now. And that, of course, is Paul's longing, so that we can say with him, that's what he wants. He wants people to be able to say with him, I consider everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not with a righteousness of my own from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Jesus Christ is great. It's the greatest thing to know him because he and he alone bring that righteousness. But then lastly, he's not only great in what he brings, but he's great in himself. If you've listened to me for any length of time, you probably know that Beauty and the Beast is my favorite Disney film. It is. It always has been, actually. I can remember the cartoon version. I actually saw the cartoon version here in Inverness when I was a minister in Invergordon. I took our kids. You know, it's one of these where, you know, you're going for the kids, but actually, you really want to see it. And I did. I loved it. I loved it. Always have done. I'm a romantic at heart. My wife would maybe say I'm not romantic enough, but never mind. But I've always loved Beauty and the Beast, and I loved too the movie, the musical version recently. And you know the story, don't you? You know the story of the prince who's under a curse, and he's lost his humanity, and he's been turned into a beast, and he's living alone in the castle. This is the movie version particularly. And then through a series of events, he comes to meet the girl, Belle, who ends up in the castle with him, in effect, as his prisoner. And initially, the relationship, you know, there's great fear and tension between them. But over time, of course, that gives way to friendship, to respect, to affection, and to more than affection. And just as things, this is the movie version now, just as things are beginning to go well, Belle hears that her father is back, is in trouble back in the village. And unbelievably to her, the beast lets her go. And in the movie, he sings this song. I love this song. I really love this song. Do you know the song, the words of the song? He says, I was the one who had it all. I was the master of my fate. I never needed anybody in my life. I learned the truth too late. I'll never shake away the pain. I close my eyes, but she's still there. I let her steal into my melancholy heart. It's more than I can bear. Hear what he's saying? He said, I was the one who had it all. I was in control. I never needed anyone. I never loved anyone. But as you listen to him, you know that that's changed. That's changed and is being changed by his relationship with Belle. And in fact, of course, if you know the rest of the story, Belle does come back and in effect becomes his savior. Her love rescues him. Her love breaks the curse, restores his humanity. And that's where it ends? No. That's not where it ends, just with him restored to his humanity. No, because why not? Because Belle is not just useful to him, she's beautiful to him. And he wants to be with her forever now that he's restored. He wants to be with her forever. And that's what Paul is saying, I think, throughout. Jesus is not just useful. He's not just a means to an end. He is the end. There is a beauty in him that you will not find in anyone else. And so he talks of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, setting against everything. Even the best is rubbish, he says, by comparison. And so his goal in life, in this life, which of course will only be fully fulfilled in the next, but his goal in this life, I want to know Christ. Now, of course he knows Christ, but he wants to know him more. Because of what he is in himself. If Beauty and the Beast is my favorite film, Disney film, then I think my favorite Christian testimony is that of Donald MacLeod, of the Free Church. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to read it. He gave it at a meeting, I think it was in Uri Free Church, about 30 years ago, I think, and it's recorded in a little book that Christian Focus published called He Found Me. And he's got a section in it when he says, where he's talking about, why am I a Christian? And he says this of Jesus Christ, and I have quoted these a few times, I never tire of quoting these words. I just want to echo every word here. Then he says, there is this that weighs with me, that he, Jesus Christ, is unsurpassable Anselm once said that God is that than which a greater cannot be conceived. To me, Jesus Christ is exactly that. A greater cannot be conceived. He is great in the glory of his person as the God-man. That marvelous combination of transcendence and elevation on the one hand and compassion and sympathy on the other. He is great in his teaching. He is great in his work. He is great in his promises. Where would I improve him? Where would I alter him? Where is his equal? Where is his superior? He says, I remember constantly the great words of William Guthrie of Fenwick. When faith looks at Christ, it says, less would not satisfy, but more is not desired. For me, says Donald MacLeod, the search for truth ends with Christ. Less would not satisfy. More is not desired. Jesus Christ is not simply to be trusted. Of course he's to be trusted. Of course he's to be trusted. But he's to be treasured. Because knowing him is the ultimate treasure. It doesn't get any better than that. When faith looks at Christ, less would not satisfy. More is not desired. Let's pray together. Father, you've taught us to pray through your word, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. And we recognize that your law, your word from beginning to end is ultimately given to us that it may lead us to your Son, Jesus Christ, the one whom you have always loved, the one who from the very beginning, before the beginning of time, throughout all eternity, always reflected every aspect of your being back to you. We don't understand fully the mystery of the Trinity, but we have come to taste something of the reality of it. We thank you for him, Jesus, who was with you there, but who did not consider equality with you something to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You're the Word who became flesh, became one of us, so that one day by your grace we could become like you. Lord, thank you that you're the one who was willing to be made sin for us, so that in you we might become the righteousness of God. Lord, teach us, we pray, the wonder of these things, but above all, teach us the wonder of yourself. And forgive us, Lord, when we are distracted and deceived by other things that claim our attention, that claim our affection. Incline our hearts, we pray, not to selfish gain, but incline our hearts to your testimonies and ultimately to you yourself. Help us to have that same desire that Paul expressed. I want to know Christ. Hear us, we ask, in your name, that we may also reflect you and serve you and share you with others too. For your name's sake, amen.